Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Today we have the amazing opportunity and really the expectation from Scripture that we remember our Lord's death on our behalf through the Lord's Supper, that is communion. We're taking a break just this Sunday from our study in the book of Matthew to specifically focus our hearts on the Lord's Supper. For almost 6 years now, and I can't believe that I can say that, but for almost 6 years I have read to us and led us in worship at the communion table from 1 Corinthians 11, but I have not preached from this text. And so I thought it was about time that I preach from this text as we have a short meditation and exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Most scholars believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write this letter to the Corinthian church before any of the gospel accounts were written. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had not been written when the Apostle Paul received this word from the Holy Spirit to send to the Corinthians. So let me give you what scholars think are the dates of these books. 1 Corinthians was probably written around 55 AD. We're pretty sure of that. John, the Gospel of John, the beloved disciple of the Lord, wrote his account around 85 AD, so that's 30 years later. Luke, the physician and one of Paul's travel companions, he also wrote the book of Acts. He wrote his gospel account in the early 60s AD. Mark, who also had been a traveling of companion of Paul's off and on, you know, if you read through the scriptures, he likely wrote his gospel account in the late 50s or early 60s. And Matthew, the disciple of Christ that we are studying right now, his gospel, he wrote his account in the late 50s or early 60s. So this letter to the church in Corinth was written before any of the gospels. So keep that in mind as we now come to 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17, but specifically verse 23 and what he says in verse 23. But I'll begin in verse 17 and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Please bow your heads and pray with me. Father, we thank you for this epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church to give them direction, to correct their sin and their errors. And Lord, I pray the very same for us today, that you would give us direction from your word, that you would correct us where we have gone astray or where our hearts are not truly yours. Thank you that we can read your word together. I thank you for this body of Christ that reveres your word, and I pray that we would heed your word in each of our lives. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. We want to take a few minutes to focus our hearts on the Lord's Supper. And you'll see an outline there in your bulletin to follow along. We first want to look at the beauty of the supper. We see beautiful dishes before us that hold these elements, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the beauty of the Lord's Supper and what it represents. We like to make much of the resurrection, and that's right as Christians. We meet on Sunday. Do you know why we meet on Sunday? Because the Lord rose from the grave on the first day of the week, on Sunday. So every Sunday, we are celebrating the resurrection. We make a big deal about having an Easter or a Resurrection Day celebration. And that's good, and that's important, and that's right. In fact, the rest of the work of Christ is null and void without the resurrection. And so we celebrate the resurrection. Baptism is, I believe, the ordinance that helps us remember resurrection. Oh, it speaks of Christ's death. As we are baptized, we say that we are buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. So it reminds us of both his death and resurrection, and it reminds us of our own resurrection to newness of life. That's one of the ordinances that we are given in Scripture. The other ordinance that we are given in Scripture is what we do today, the Lord's Supper, communion. The Lord's Supper is a tangible way, that is, we can see it, we can feel it, we can taste it, we can smell it. It's a tangible way that we remember the Lord's death, that we remember his shed blood to atone for the sins of his elect and adopted children, to praise him for what he has done for us. So I want to just observe for a few minutes the beauty of this supper. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. This is the point I was making in my introduction, that the Apostle Paul received this revelation directly from the Lord, directly from Jesus. Before he had any copy, I believe, of the Gospels, the Lord gave Paul this revelation of what had gone on that night in the upper room. And Paul is a faithful messenger and a preacher of the direct revelation that Jesus gave to him. Jesus gave this revelation to Paul. Let me show it to you in the text. There are two Greek words for our English word from. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also received, delivered to you. So the two Greek words for our English word from are apo and para. Apo indicates a direct communication from a source. Para indicates an indirect report of a matter, a secondhand report of a matter. The word that Paul uses here is apo. In other words, this is a direct revelation from the Lord. He received this directly from the Lord. And just like a good relay runner, any of you that have ever run track, he received that baton directly from the Lord, and he gave it to the Corinthian church. And by God's grace, it has been passed down all the way to today. Isn't it amazing? It blows my mind. It really does. When you think of all the wars, the persecution, everything, this has come down to us today. And so we should rejoice at the beauty of this supper. The second half of verse 23 says this, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Paul is reminding us of the sovereign plan of God. That though Satan had entered Judas, and Judas had left the room and had gone out from the upper room to betray Jesus, Jesus was in complete control of the situation. He was not a victim. He wasn't one that was helpless in the situation. He was in control of the situation. Remember, he's the one that said, the one who dips his hand in the dish with me is the one who's going to betray me. And then he's the one that told Judas, do what you must do. Jesus was in control of the situation. Look at it this way. Jesus now goes to declaring to the disciples this supper that he is going to change from the Passover. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But he is doing this before his crucifixion, just hours before his crucifixion. He gives them this meaning. All of it is just chocked full of meaning and understanding for us that Jesus is in control. And now today, some 2,000 years later, we continue to remember that Jesus is in control and we are his children. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I want you to understand that this is not just an ordinary supper. This isn't Monday night supper, Tuesday night supper, Wednesday night supper, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. This is not any of those suppers. This is the Passover celebration. This is the Passover celebration that they are celebrating. It was to happen once a year. They had been commanded 1,400 years earlier to take this yearly feast to commemorate God's mighty deliverance of them from their Egyptian oppressors. And so Jesus now purposefully and beautifully transforms this supper that commemorated their greatest deliverance from their enemies to represent our greatest deliverance from our greatest foe, Satan. It is so beautiful. It is chocked full of meaning. The bread represents his literal body. In a few minutes, you'll hold in your hand the bread. It's real. You can feel it. You can touch it. You can smell it. You can taste it. It's real. And that's to remind us that Jesus had a real body. He was not a phantom. He was not a ghost. He was not the figment of someone's imagination. He took on real flesh and bones. That's why we hold it in our hands. About Jesus, John the disciple wrote this in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's writing about Jesus. He's saying, we saw him with our own eyes. We saw the miracles he performed. We heard his teaching. And yes, we even held him in our hands. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Thomas, put your finger here. See the scars, Thomas? Put your hand there and touch them. Thomas, here's my side where they pierced my side with a spear. Put your hand on my side and touch me. Jesus had real flesh and bones before his crucifixion and after his resurrection. Real flesh and bones. Look at verse 25. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In the Passover supper, what Jesus based the Lord's Supper off of, the cup of wine would celebrate the killing of the spotless lamb and its blood that was put on the doorposts, so that when the death angel came by that house, it would pass over that house. Jesus transforms that cup to the cup of the new covenant. Not replacing the old covenant, but fulfilling it. The Passover lamb and every other bloody sacrifice made throughout the Old Testament was pointing forward to the one final ultimate sacrifice of Jesus to save us and deliver us from our foe, Satan. And so when that death angel passes by, we will not be eternally destroyed in hell, but we will be saved from that wrath, and we will be with him forever. His blood cleanses us from all our sin. I want you to see this from the writer of the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews with me. Hebrews chapter 9. You know that Hebrews is in reality a commentary on the Old Covenant, on the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews takes all of the types and shadows that are in the Old Testament and says, this is what they mean. This is the fulfillment of all these types and shadows. So look at what he says about Hebrews chapter 9, about Jesus in Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, so there's already language that sounds like the Old Testament, the high priest, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, so not a tabernacle made with hands, but speaking of his body, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, should make you think of that spotless lamb, without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from their transgressions committed under the first covenant. Praise God for the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins and for my sins. It was once for all paid. And that's what we remember in the cup. Verse 26, back in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What we're going to do here in a few minutes, the Lord's Supper, is a katangelo. A katangelo, a proclamation. It's a sermon. If you've ever wanted to preach a sermon, it's today. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're preaching a sermon. We're preaching it to each other. We're saying, here it is. This is what he did for me, and this is what he did for you. And you know what it also does? It connects us back to the universal church through the ages. Our brothers and sisters who have lived for Christ through the ages. And it connects us forward to those yet to come. And it connects us to the coming of Jesus Christ. Do you see that in the verse? That we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Yeah, we're looking back to the cross, but we're looking forward to his soon return. Oh, what a beautiful picture. We proclaim this to one another. There is coming a day when we will soon have another meal, and this one's with Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will sit down as the bride of Christ to feast at his table, and we'll see our Savior face to face. That's the beauty of the Lord's Supper. That's what we commemorate today, and that's what we look forward to as we remember this. Now, I want you to catch this. The beauty of the supper, the way the Apostle Paul sets this up, the beauty of the supper is set in strong contrast to the ugliness of division. He purposefully does this. He sets the beauty of the supper in contrast to the ugliness of division in verses 17 through 22. The beauty and profundity of the cross is meant to contrast against the ugliness and the pettiness of division in the church. Listen, Paul is scolding the Corinthian church. He is scolding them. And if you are here this morning, grumpy or angry, and you have a divisive heart that nitpicks and is petty, I hope you hear in the tone of my voice and from the scriptures a rebuke. Because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did, and that's what I will do. If you are here to be petty and to divide, I want you to hear a rebuke from the Word of God. Because we are to set this against the beauty of the Lord's table. Now let me explain what's going on here in verses 17 through 22. The Corinthian church would have been composed of rich and poor people, or even more pointedly, free men and slaves. They would have met in houses, and so likely they would have been meeting in a rich person's house so that they would have had enough room for multiple people. Now, if you remember back to this summer in our study of the church, we noted the sharing and caring for one another in that early church. It's summed up in Acts 2:44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. That's what was characteristic of the church. They were together and they had all things in common. Now we come to the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church had forgotten that. They did it in form, but not in reality. They would meet together, and generally they would share a meal together, which, by the way, they called a love feast. Maybe we could rename our potlucks a love feast. I'm not sure if that would take off or not, but they would partake in this love feast, and then they would partake of the Lord's Supper. But what seems to have been going on is something like this. The rich probably had more freedom than the poor or than the slaves. And so the rich, they could cook their meal, and at their leisure, they could come. And so they were probably the earliest ones to the meeting. And so the rich were there with their nice, scrumptious meal that they had made. They got some spices in it, and it smelled so good. And they're looking at each other and say, should we wait? Nah, let's eat. Let's eat. It smells so good. And so they dug in, and they just chowed. And then a few minutes or a few hours later, I don't know the timing of it, here come the poor. Their owners, their masters, if they were slaves, finally let them off work. And here they come stumbling in, tired and hungry. And here they come, and there's no food left. There's nothing to eat. Maybe the meager offering that they brought to contribute, but what was it? I mean, they had no spices. It was just bland and not that tasty. And they say, oh, you don't have anything good? I'm so sorry, but we've already finished this meal. Look at what he says in verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. I'm not exactly sure how to take that, but it seems like they've gone from eating the best meal to partying and showing their riches apart from the poor people being there. And so they're just partying it up. It sounds like a mess to me. It doesn't at all sound like a church service, much less a communion service. Rather, it sounds to me like a trampling upon the grace that had been shown to them. And so look at what Paul does. Paul rebukes them harshly. Verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. It is a strong rebuke. It's a strong rebuke. I want us to feel this. How petty and prideful division is in contrast with the greatest act of humility ever. That's what Paul's doing for us. He says, I can't believe what you're doing, Corinthians. You're putting down your brothers and sisters in Christ that don't have the means to bring a dish. Do you realize what Jesus did for you? And then he goes in to talking about the Lord's Supper. He left heaven to humble himself, to be born in a stable, to live as a commoner, to die a cruel death on a cross. And you can't even wait for your poor brothers and sisters? That's what he's saying. And so I hope we feel that as a church body. I hope we feel the seriousness of petty division, of arguing, of selfishness in light of what Christ has done for us. And it should cause us to do the third thing here, some self-examination. The seriousness of self-examination in verses 27 through 34. We must take seriously the warning of taking communion in an unworthy manner. It's a serious matter. Even for us as believers, it's a serious thing to trample underfoot the grace of God. So Paul calls on the Corinthian believers to examine themselves. Why? Verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Yes, that's in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul says that some are weak, some are sick, and some have died because they've come to this table without rightly examining their own hearts. They are trampling underfoot the grace of God, especially as it's represented in this table. Oh, the seriousness of this matter. Now, let me be careful, because Job teaches us that not every illness and calamity is necessarily connected to sin or disobedience. So make sure you hear that. I'm not saying that every illness or weakness or even death is because someone wrongly partook of the Lord's table. But there is a warning here. There is a warning here, and we must take it seriously. Verse 31, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So he's saying, judge your own heart first. Take some time to examine your heart so that you don't come under this judgment of God. Now, it's not an ultimate judgment. Look at that. It's not an ultimate judgment. Verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. So weakness and illness and even this death is discipline from the Lord, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This isn't an ultimate condemnation, but this is discipline from the Lord. The word for death, actually, back here in verse 30, is the word for sleep. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul used in writing to the Thessalonians, where he said, those who have fallen asleep will precede us who are alive when the Lord returns. So it's a euphemism for death. That is, this is talking about believers. This is talking about believers. And so we must be careful as we come to the Lord's table. Partake if your heart is right with God. Don't partake if you're not a believer and if you have bitterness or anger or hatred in your heart for someone else in the body of Christ. If you have unconfessed sin, that would be partaking in an unworthy manner. So I want right now for us to just quiet our hearts, just to bow our heads, and just to confess any unconfessed sin in the quietness of our own hearts to the Lord. Lord, we believe your word. It is true. It instructs us, and you have instructed us this morning. Oh, I pray that each one of us here would take this seriously. Oh, it's such a beautiful time of remembrance, to remember, Jesus, what you have done for us, what this amazing gift that we do not deserve. Oh, may we not trample underfoot the grace that has been shown to us. We pray that we would partake with the right heart, with right motives, to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I pray you have heard the warning this morning, but let me also give an invitation, okay? I want you to hear that this table is for you. This table is for you. It is a wonderful way for us to remember what Jesus has done for us. And so if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have repented of your sins, please partake with us with the warning that I've already given. If you have not trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, just let it go by. It would be meaningless to you to partake. And so this is for believers. And you don't have to be a member of this local church. This is not Kadoka Bible Church's table. This is the Lord's table. If you are a member of the Universal Church, if you are part of the Bride of Christ, we invite you to partake with us. So I'm going to ask the men to come forward. Come on forward, men. And you can turn in your songbooks to number 264, Lamb of Glory. And it's a short song, and so we'll probably sing the whole song twice, once while they pass the bread, and then we'll partake together, and then we'll sing this song again while they pass the cup. So let's pass the bread first.